Certainly a good day to be out worshiping the Lord, as every first day of the week is, per His instruction, as every day is, per the love that we have for Him and the thanks that we want to show Him for saving us and for offering us opportunity to be a part of His eternal plan. And we're grateful for those who are visiting with us. We've got several visitors this morning, and we're excited that you're with us, and we pray that you will be encouraged by what you see here. Not because we in ourselves are anything important, but because you will see that our desire is to open the Bible and say, see what has God determined for us and to live by that. We intend to encourage you to do the same. We pray that you'd encourage us by opening yours and studying along with us, because that is the purpose that we're here. We want to know who is God and what has He planned for us and what has He revealed that we're to be doing. In Acts chapter 9, the verses that were read, we have the situation where the Apostle Paul, called Saul here, has recently been converted, and eventually he makes it to Jerusalem, and he has the desire to meet with the saints that are meeting in that city. We'll read again verses 26 through 30. When Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea, and sent him out to Tarsus. I wanted us to look a little bit today at this question of coming in and going out, and have a look at what is church membership. It's a question that's come up recently. I've talked with a few of you about this question, so I thought it might be interesting for us to have a look at it as a group. So we'll be looking today, Lord willing, a little bit at this question of coming in and going out, and what exactly is church membership. Well, the first thing we're going to see is that this phrase, coming in and going out, that we see in Acts 9, verse 28, isn't really a phrase that describes primarily church membership. It is a phrase that we encounter a few times in the Bible. What it really is talking about, we'll find if we look at some of the verses here that use this expression. In Acts chapter 1, here's where the apostles are trying to determine who's going to take the place of Judas, who, according to prophecy, had gone and killed himself even after his betrayal of the Lord. And verses 21 and 22 in Acts 1, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. They wanted someone who had been together with them while Jesus was going in and out among them. If you go back to the first few verses of Acts, we'll see a kind of an example of that. And here's Luke describing what he's writing about. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commands to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? What we're seeing in all of these verses in these descriptions here is that Jesus went in and out among the disciples. He was in their midst. What this description of going in and out really brings is an inclusion of all things that he did while he was among them. Verse 1, Luke said, everything that he began both to do and to teach, he did that while he was among the disciples, as well as their being assembled together. That's included in this phrase, coming in and going out. And we saw a couple of times here that we're talking about his assembling with them. Certainly there were many, many other times than that. In Psalm 121, we get a little more insight that's interesting using the way this was used in the Old Testament. Psalm 121, it's verse 8 that uses the phrase, but we'll read the whole psalm to get a handle on what's going on here. Psalm 121, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. So there's that phrase again, the going out and coming in. It's the same base as the one that we're looking at, this coming in and going out. And the idea in the psalm here is that God's going to preserve this going out and coming in. What that really includes, as we see in the psalm, is everything that God will do among them. We look back at Leviticus. Look back at Leviticus, we see God's promise to bless them, and his promise to be among them, and to do what he's talking about in the psalm, what the psalmist is remembering. Leviticus 26, verse 3 is the blessing. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will do all these things. We get on to verse 9, and we see something familiar here. I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you and confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. It's what God does among them that's in question here, and it's as the promise was, I shall be among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. And then again in John chapter 10, just so we can get a feel for what this phrase is dealing with. John chapter 10 and verse 9, Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Obviously, when we're talking about a door, we're thinking of things that go in and out. In the whole context here, first he says that he who enters, in John 10, verse 1, he who does not enter by the door is a thief, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd. So he begins to call himself the shepherd. In the same context, he also says he is the door of the sheepfold. But what he's speaking of is the one who gives access and the one who leads. But how does this shepherd lead? Look at verse 4, for example, of John 10. When he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. The shepherd is among the sheep. And then beginning at verse 7 and following, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. In all of these verses, perhaps even based on the Old Testament leadership terminology of going in and out before the people, in Numbers 27, we see where Joshua will become the new leader of Israel, and Moses is taking him and training him how to go in and out before the people, how to take the people with him. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, we have, forgot the reference there, we have David speaking of being the one who's going in and out, and then in 1 Kings chapter 3, we get the same kind of a concept. It's leadership terms that we're looking at, and it's based on the way that kings and their role was described in Old Testament terminology. At any rate, these are things that all include things that were done among the people, and Jesus there in John 10 as well. So what we really see in those three verses and what we're looking at in Acts is that it's not a question of church membership. It's primarily a description of a relationship that's involved. That's what this going out and coming in. It's an amongness, if you will. It's being with people. So that's what we're dealing with, among, in the midst of, being assembled. So often when we hear that phrase in Acts, coming in and going out, we may think about, well, coming in and going out whenever people are here. I'm always coming in when the door's open, and I always go out the last one maybe when the door's closed. That's not really the idea. It's not coming in and going out every time the church doors are open. It's really not being here at all. It's being there for others. Philippians chapter 2 says we have to have the mind that Jesus had, to deliver ourselves for others. That's the concept of this coming in and going out with a church. Now, if we go back to Acts chapter 9, we see a little bit of how this went on. The first thing we see in verse 26 is that Saul tried to join the disciples. This was a deliberate seeking of the fellowship. He sought togetherness with those who were serving the Lord. In Matthew chapter 18, as Jesus was speaking in terms of the church, we begin to see some of the presuppositions that are made. Matthew 18, verse 20, he says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Obviously, he's speaking of a type of fellowship, a seeking of fellowship. But really, the whole context there in verses 15 through 20 about if your brother sins against you and you tell him your fault and he repents, you've gained your brother. If not, then you take another brother with you, or two or three. And then, if not, take it before the whole church. Well, obviously, Jesus isn't talking about get in touch with every single brother in the world and let this person know. He's not talking about the whole church, although he said the whole church. He's speaking of a local group, of a local congregation, of a grouping of people who have sought that kind of fellowship with one another. The evidence, of course, in the Bible indicates that these small groups, these churches, were common practice. Romans chapter 16, verses 3 through 5, and again in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19, we see that Aquila and Priscilla, both in Rome and in Corinth, had the practice of the church meeting in their home. They had people that came to their home with the intuition that they would be meeting together to worship the Lord, and they were doing that with the intention of being together, of having this fellowship one with another. And also in verses 14 and 15 of Romans chapter 16, there are other people where Paul says, "Greet the church that is in their house," or "the church that is among them greets you." And so we see this common practice, and certainly as was mentioned as we were taking the Lord's Supper, in Acts chapter 20 in Troas, in verses 7 and 8, we see that they even had a special upper room where they would get together and meet on the first day of the week for the taking of the Lord's Supper. So these small groups that knew one another, that sought fellowship with one another, obviously got together to meet. In fact, it's exactly what God commands. In Hebrews chapter 10, I know these are not new verses for you, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." God commands the practice of meeting together, of assembling ourselves together. It's interesting that in Deuteronomy 16 and verse 16, he had a similar command for the Jews. This was specific feasts that he set aside. He said, "I want all the men to come up for three feasts. You must come before me, and do not come empty-handed." A little bit different than what we're looking at. In fact, there's a big bit of contrast with that. This command in Hebrews chapter 10, unlike Israel's command to go up to Jerusalem for the three feasts, demands smaller and more regular meetings. In Deuteronomy, it's conceded that this is something that's only going to be feasible at certain times, but God's saying, "These are the times I want you here." But in Hebrews, there's a command for smaller, more regular meetings. He's not saying, "I want all of Israel, I want all of the whole church to meet together." He says, "You must assemble among yourselves." Paul speaks with the Ephesian elders, the group among which you are elders. Peter says the same thing. This concept of smaller groups permeates the entire New Testament. So that's what Paul was seeking to do in Acts chapter 9. He had come down from Damascus and from the Arab region. He'd come back down to Jerusalem, where the apostles were mainly. He had tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. Well, I can see why. Here's the man who'd been persecuting the church. He had killed Stephen already before his conversion, hauled many others off to prison, perhaps killed others. So here's a man who now is earnestly seeking fellowship with these brethren. He is converted to the Lord, but just because he's seeking fellowship does not guarantee he's going to receive it. Just because he wants to be a member of the church at Jerusalem does not mean he's going to be a member of the church at Jerusalem. There has to be an acceptance by the group that's being sought. And that's what we see here clearly in the situation. Here's Paul. Who wouldn't accept Paul? Well, people who didn't know who he really was. They weren't sure. They knew one thing about him, and that's that he had been killing Christians. So they wanted to investigate some his background. Well, Barnabas was able to convince the apostles and the rest of the disciples to accept him. We see there in verse 27, as Barnabas, the son of encouragement, encourages these brethren to accept the man who he'd seen and heard preaching, and he was able to testify that he truly was converted. So here's a liaison, if you will, as Barnabas comes to Paul's defense, as he also later will do to John Mark and others. Great character, Barnabas. Great person to study. But then we also see the same kind of idea in 3 John, verses 9 and 10. Let's take a look at that. Here we have the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9 trying to join with the group. In 3 John, verses 9 and 10, John writing says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. Not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Well, here's a man who is able to convince the local congregation not to accept John and some others. Some were trying, and they were then being forced out of the fellowship at this local meeting. And so there is a reciprocal type of agreement in this kind of situation. The one who's seeking and those who are being sought must come to some kind of an agreement. At some point, a decision has to be made on the local level whether or not to accept the person who would like to be a part of the group. There must be recognition by both the individual and the group. We see that. I know 1 Corinthians 5 is dealing with a specific question there of the sin that the man was involved in. But let's look at that, because it shows this recognition, this understanding that he's a part of them, and this needs to be dealt with. It's not just somebody who's happened to visit a whole bunch for 3 years and never became a member there. This is a member of them, and they need to deal with the situation. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5, it is actually reported there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. For this to happen, it is necessary that there be an understanding. For him to be cast out from among them, for Diotrephes to be able to push someone away, there had to be an understanding of the relationship, a recognition by both sides that there was a membership, if you will. That's the word I'm using. We don't see it biblically. So Paul desired to join with the group. He was eventually allowed to because of the intervention of Barnabas. And as he joined with them, he began to speak boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. He even began to dispute with the Greek Jews, the Hellenists, who then wanted to assassinate him for his hardline stance, if you will. But what we see really is that Paul, as he joined with the group, involved himself in the work of that local group. He wanted to join not just so he'd have a comfortable seat on Sunday. He joined because he wanted to become involved. He wanted to help. That's why Barnabas took and said, I've seen his work. I know what he's capable of doing. I've seen him doing it. He is faithful, and he's a worker. We need him. Acts chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, we really see a similar situation. Of course, this is later on, but Barnabas remembered Saul. You'll remember at the end of our reading in chapter 9, he was sent off to Tarsus because the Jews were trying to kill him. Well, Barnabas goes after him in Acts 11:25, went to Tarsus to seek Saul. When he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. There's a new congregation now in Antioch, and it was for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Paul then came and joined with the group in Antioch. They accepted him. Barnabas also now a member with the group in Antioch, and they were working, involved in that local work, teaching a great many people. In chapter 13, the first five verses, the Holy Spirit separates Paul and Barnabas to do a work that they will be commissioned to by the Holy Spirit, but that this church will have fellowship in sending them out to do. And they will leave from among them. They will, in a sense, they will break off that membership because they're heading out for somewhere else for a long time, for a long period of time. What we see as we see Paul speaking boldly in the name of the Lord as he joined with the group, that there's a reason that we join in these smaller groups, because there is primarily a local work to be done. Primarily the work is local in its scope. Think about Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. We'll look at those. And 1 Corinthians chapter 12 has a similar parallel. Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. Think about the local import of these verses. For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, notice the reference, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching. He who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. There's an individual local service to be done. These things are needed among this local congregation. The members are to be actively engaged in doing these things with those who are among them, and not putting themselves in such great esteem. 1 Corinthians 12 brings about the same idea. That was a problem in Corinth. They weren't seeing each other as members of the same body. They all wanted to have the same function, which would not make the body work very well. While the church, in its full sense, is called the Lord's body, individually, groups are also called the Lord's body. And we need to make that kind of distinction. We'll look at that a little bit still as we're going through the study today. But here was an individual local service to be provided. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, verse 6, verse 10, bear one another's burdens. Well, that's something that's done on the local level. We may pray for people who are suffering in other places. We may even bear their financial burden by helping them out. But this is primarily a local service that we're providing because we know the people here. We know what their burdens are, or we should, to be able to help them out and help to bear their burdens, and we should have the confidence that they'll help me bear mine. And those who are spiritual should be working to help the others to grow to the same spirituality. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16, these are verses that talk about the equipping of the saints for the ministry, to the growth, to the stature of the fullness of Christ. Colossians 3, 16, exhorting one another through song. All these are individual local services that we perform, ministries, if you will. We perform to help one another on the local level. There are some exceptions. 2 Corinthians 8 talks about a need that was not local. It was this collection for the needy saints. And Paul was saying in verses 16 through 24 that he was going to send this gift. But locally chosen people from each congregation that were involved would also go along with the gift. So there's an individuality, individual congregations involved in this massive gift because the need was greater than on the local scale. They were individually, locally as congregations, to meet on the first day of the week and give of their means on the first day of the week, but the need was greater than local. So they would pool this money and send it by the hand of a local person. So we see that Paul was involved in the work, and there's a need for this local involvement. But then after that, as he began to dispute with the Hellenists and they decided to assassinate him, the brethren found out and decided to help him bear this burden. Instead of dying with him, they brought him down to Caesarea. They helped him escape the city. We see several times that that happens to Paul. He's able to get out, the Lord preserving him. It was the brethren, though, that brought him to Caesarea and sent him to Tarsus. They funded the trip or made it possible, even maybe someone took him. Somehow, they're the ones who took care of him. And so we see Paul receiving the blessing of being a part of a local congregation. It would be hard for all the saints in the world to know what my need is and be able to come to my home and get me and help me out in my hour of need. But being part of a local body, it's easy to find people who are ready to grant me help, and it's easy to find people that I can be helpful in aiding. Again, we have the verses there in Galatians chapter 6 that we looked at. In Romans 12, verse 15, this is an interesting one to look at here. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We do this most significantly on the local level. We know these people. James 5:16, pray for one another and confess your trespasses to one another. All of these things, again, are blessings that we have being part of one another. Psalm 118, verse 7, one of my favorite psalms, and I love this verse. Psalm 118, verse 7. The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. Now, I'm not talking so much about the second part there, about seeing my desire on those who hate me. That sounds kind of bitter in the way that we may think of that today. But the Lord is for me among those who help me is the idea here that God has put us together with people that are designed to aid us. He's done that in His plan. And when this happens the way He's described it and the way He's laid it out and commanded it, I can see that the Lord is with me. I know He's with me and those who are together with me to help me to grow. Well, we looked at a bunch of different things. What really is church membership? I don't know that I've defined it very well. I don't know that I can in the sense that we like to think of it, but I think that what we're looking at will give us some clues. So far, what we've seen is that this going in and coming out, or coming in and going out, is a relationship of people with other people. That's what it means to be a part of a local congregation. You've joined yourself with people. People that live in the same place, that live at the same time as you do. No Christian in Corinth today would imagine that he's part of the same Corinthian congregation that these were. He may consider himself to be a member of the Church of God at Corinth, as we see in Corinthians 1, verse 2, but he's not thinking, I'm the one that Paul wrote the letter to. Only by application is that the case. But it's because he doesn't live in the same time as those people. Just happens to live in the same place. But those who live in the same place at the same time are a local congregation if they're serving the Lord. To the Church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So there's a local portion here, and then the message is an application for all. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, he says something similar as he's speaking of those who are involved in the work in the city of Philippi, and he simply says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God. Again, this idea of a local relationship, people with people. They deliberately chose to meet together in a recognized mutual association. Well, that's a lot to say they both agreed, yes, we're going to meet here. This will be the time we can do it. This is when it's convenient. This is what the Lord has said we must do. And we'll see that as one of the primary factors. In Acts chapter 2, certainly, that's what they were doing. They had chosen to spend their time with one another, and what a blessing it was. These are people who had been converted at the preaching of Peter on Pentecost. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, Acts 2:44, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. They recognized that they were together. They sought this togetherness daily. They were working together for the common good of the group. In Acts chapter 4, when we meet Barnabas, he's selling off some land that he had, and he's giving the money to the apostles so they can then help the others who are of the same group who have needs. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 16, again, we have the concept of helping one another, and I love the way it's described here in Ephesians 4. The whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. That's working together. That's causing growth. That's the common good or the common needs of the group being taken care of. But if we look at all that, all these things alone would describe a commune. That's what people are doing in a commune. They've got a recognized mutual association, the same time and place. They're working for a common good. Service organizations may have these same kind of mottos, social clubs. But there's a major unifying factor that we need to look at, and of course we're aware of what that unifying factor is, that this church membership begins as a relationship of people with God. Paul only went to seek the disciples at Jerusalem because he was of the Lord, and they were of the Lord, and they were seeking a relationship based on that. That's what made him seek to join with these people. That's why the need was so great in Jerusalem for these people daily to meet together with one accord. They were serving God together. Acts chapter 2, verse 41, those who gladly received his word were baptized. And verse 47, the Lord added daily the number of those who were being saved. The Lord adds the saved. As we saw in Acts chapter 11 there in Antioch, these were added to the Lord in verse 24 as they received the word that was preached to them. The Lord was adding them in a relationship. He was uniting with them, which was the purpose of Jesus having come. This is what's called the universal church in some translations. In my version, it says the general assembly, and I like that. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, verses 22 and following. You have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. This is the universal church, if you will. This is the whole church. This is the general assembly of those who have been converted to God, as he's adding them every day as they're converted to the saved. But the universal church doesn't meet. There's never been a time that I know of that every single saint on earth, maybe this first day, were together. It would not even be possible anymore to do that. So they meet as local churches. 1 Corinthians 1:2, we looked at already, the church of God in Corinth. It belongs to God, but it's not in Jerusalem. It's in Corinth. It's got one specific place. In Acts 11:26, they assembled for a whole year with the Christians, not in Jerusalem, not in Corinth, but in Antioch. This was the decision that was made so they would meet as a local body of believers. It's at this level that we may errantly accept somebody that God has not added. We don't know. We should investigate for their sake, for their soul's sake. We should talk with them. We should certainly study with people who want to join with us. Barnabas was a liaison and helped the people to accept Paul. But we don't know. We may accept someone that is not a Christian. Maybe after being with us for a while and studying, they'll begin to see that. We may reject someone who is a Christian. It's possible. Diotrephes certainly was. And I hope we're not guilty of doing that. But there is a need for caution. We need to understand that there has to be a mutual aspect to the relationship. In Acts chapter 20, as Paul was speaking with the Ephesian elders, it's interesting what he says. You know, we may think it's kind of far-fetched to believe that we may reject someone who the Lord has added, or accept one that the Lord has not added. In Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30, Paul says to the Ephesian elders, I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. It's not that far-fetched that among some of them there would be some who really had not been added by the Lord or would not continue being added by the Lord. And certainly we see that with Diotrephes in 3 John. Well, one thing that we can begin to see with all this is that the church is not just some man-made institution that people decide they want to be members of. You don't just go blindly around looking for what looks like the nicest one or what has the best seats or the most programs. That's not at all what's involved with church membership. It is not something that men just said, this looks like a good idea, let's do it. What we're looking at, as Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 28, this is the flock of God which he purchased with his own blood. This was an expensive undertaking by the Lord. It cost him the life of his son. So he purchased it with his own blood. It was established on Pentecost, 33 A.D., when people began to obey the gospel, roughly 33 A.D. We see that in Acts chapter 2. But sometimes we need to clarify that in our own head. The members there are people who have repented and are baptized for remission of sins. They've heard the gospel and repented and been baptized. Doesn't matter what time or place it happened, they all have done the same thing. So they're all members of this same church that was established on Pentecost, if they're truly following. Acts chapter 2, verse 21 tells us that there was a promise that all who call on the name of the Lord would be saved. Verses 36 through 39 said, "This is to you and your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." What was established on Pentecost is, it's still possible to enter and be a part of today. That's the general church. The local church is where we place membership, if you want to say that. It's where we seek to join with other members. But we shouldn't say that this congregation was established on Pentecost. People will laugh at us. People will say, "You guys have got it wrong. You think this congregation was established on Pentecost? I remember a time when there was no building even here. There was nobody meeting here." People that live here for a while could say that. What we need to understand is it's not the congregation that's established on Pentecost. It's the membership terms, if you will. What it takes to become a part of God's people. That was what was established on Pentecost. Now, in order truly to be a member here, in this congregation, or in any other congregation, you must first be a member of the Lord's body. You first must be converted to Him. Ephesians chapter 1, he speaks clearly of the general sense of the Lord's body. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, "He put all things under His feet, the Christ, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." In Ephesians 4, verse 4, we're told there is but one body. Certainly not talking about local congregations. We've seen there are hundreds of thousands of those. There's one general body. There's one body of the Lord that we must be a part of. And that's the one whose terms were established on Pentecost. And then chapter 5, verse 23, we find out the importance of being a part of that body, that Christ is the Savior of that body, the church. That's the body that'll be saved. There's only one. And so we better make sure that we are following the membership terms to that body before we ever bother to seek a smaller body to be a part of. There's a question that comes to mind, though, and we hear this so often. I'm looking for a church. I got to find a place. Are you looking for a church to join? I hope that looking at this study, you may see that that's not the wisest approach. The thing we must first do is determine if we've become a member of the Lord's church before we ever seek a local church. Are we a part of those people that the Lord calls saved, that He's added to Himself? Because in the end, it won't matter where you're a member. It doesn't matter what church you go to. It doesn't matter where you are if you're not united with Christ. You can be a part of the most popular church there is. You can be a part of the church that everybody says those people are saved. If you are not united with Christ, it won't make a bit of difference. God has offered us salvation through His Son. That's why His Son died. It's not a joke. It's not something to take lightly. It was something that cost His Son His life. He purchased it with His own blood. Now, it does matter with whom you worship if you are united with Christ. What'll happen if you unite yourself with Christ is you'll seek to join others who are truly united with Christ, not others who have just sought an association to be a part of, not others who have just put up a man-made institution to feel like they're doing the right thing. Your desire will be to follow Christ and to be with those who will do that. And then, after you become a part of Christ's church, you will seek to worship with other people who are. But the decision is yours. We'd like to help you make that decision today. You've heard that Jesus Christ gave His life to pay the price for our sins. We saw that that's what He did to purchase the church. That's what He did to purchase the body that will be the body that He saves, the one body according to Ephesians chapter 4. Are you a member of that one body? I don't mean are you a part of this congregation. I know all of you that are part of this congregation. I see some here among us that aren't. We would love for you to be a part of this congregation. But first we want to know, that you're a part of those that the Lord is saving. Because it won't do any good to meet with us for the rest of your life if you haven't attained to salvation. If we can help you make that decision today, we would love to. If you'd be willing to confess that Jesus is the Son of God, that He's the Christ, that He came and He paid the price for your sins. If you'd be willing then to repent of your sins and come forward, to have your sins removed by submitting to His baptism, we'd love to help you do that. We'd help you to continue your confession of faith, and we'd love to have you meet with us here if you meet those requirements that you're a part of His body. And if as a Christian you have faltered or you need the help of the saints, that's why God has put us here together. Allow us to help you. If you have any kind of a need along those terms, please come forward while we stand, while we sing, to encourage you.